And turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Here at the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis 3, and the beginning of human history. Again, Genesis 3, and we will begin at verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Congregation, let us hear now God's word. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There we have God's word from Genesis chapter 3. And now we return once again to Romans to chapter 5. Romans 5, reading verses 12 to 14. Again, this is God's word. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Verse 14 of God's word. Congregation, if you've heard and have received that this is God's very word, I would ask you to confess that by saying now, "Amen." You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's mercy upon us. Do come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you might have mercy upon us, that your Holy Spirit would guide and lead us, preserve us from error. May we be preserved from the crookedness of our own heart, which is native to us as children of Adam. May we come to your word seeking to be taught, instructed, corrected, built up in the faith. All this that we might glorify you in this world. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Well, it was not too long after 9/11 when I was given the opportunity to do something which significantly had an impact upon me, and that was on behalf of the Foreign Ministries Committee of our denomination. I was sent to Africa with another pastor. I wasn't a pastor at the time, but with a pastor in the denomination, and to do so to help the young reformed, wasn't called the Reformed Fellowship Church, but that's what it's called now, in southwest Kenya. And as you might imagine, that was the first, for me anyways, it was the first time that I had the opportunity to do such a thing, and there was both trepidation and there was both a little bit of excitement to do this, and you're never quite sure what to expect in a situation like that, although I understand better now. But it was not any more starkly presented to me as the plane got to the airport in Nairobi that, and we had to take the stairs, the regular way was not available to us. As we descended the stairs, there standing at the bottom of the stairs was a soldier that was about that tall and about that wide holding an AK-47. I said, I'm not in the U.S. anymore. It was obvious. It was very obvious. And whether it was the short stay we had in Nairobi or the travel, about a day's travel to get to Kisii, it was obvious at every step that this was very different. And yet, when it comes down to it, much of it was the same. The people were the same. Sure, there were cultural differences, and there was differences in dress. You know, things that you don't expect, the things that you do expect. But when we finally got to Kisii, and when I had the opportunity for the church to meet, by that time, I was extremely ill. I think I had the flu, the actual flu. I was very sick. But I was called upon to bring God's word. And I chose, for my text, Genesis 3. And after I was done, and the description of the fall and the effects of the fall, there was a woman that came to me. And she told me, and she grabbed my hands, as this is one of the cultural things, that, you know, she grabbed my hand and was shaking my hands with both her hands, and she said, oh, I want to thank you. I want to thank you so much. And I wasn't sure what she was going to say after that, but what she says is, now I understand where sin comes from. it was powerful. Because not only her joy, but the fact that she expressed something so basic, something so important, and it was something that she treasured. It could tell in her, you know, in her demeanor, in her face, in her voice. She treasured that now she understands something. Well, that made an impact on me, as you can probably tell. Powerful impact. Well, it was a combination of things. I wasn't feeling well. It was this huge crowd of people that were there to hear and to learn, and they were very appreciative of it. And there was this overwhelming sense of being inadequate to the task. And I think anybody that's involved in such things recognizes that. Nevertheless, her eagerness to hear and her eagerness to understand, it really was the way we ought to respond to these things, even though the message is one that is really one of tragedy. That's really what we find in Genesis 3. We often romanticize it, and as it's related to us here in Romans 5, we look at it with eyes that don't really comprehend how significant the fall is, how pervasive the effect is. And that's reflected to us in verse 12. So therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. You see, the apostle here continues to build this case of sin, the pervasive effects of sin, so much that every natural child of Adam is affected by it in every part of our being. And he's expressed it in different ways and in different terms, and I'll leave that to you to look back at both before and after where we're reading here. But he's saying, He's making a comparison to just like this, just like through this one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Now, if you're paying attention here, you'll note, and it's even reflected in your text, if you've got a New King James, you notice the long dash at the end of the verse. In the Old King James, you've got a colon, parenthetical statement after it. The idea here is that he's driving to a particular point. Sin entered the world through this one man, Adam, and death through sin. Now, he's headed a direction. He's giving us a comparison, but the comparison actually doesn't happen until a long time later. It's very much Paul's habit here. What he's in the process of explaining to us and teaching us is that even as pervasive as the effects of sin are in Adam, the love and the redemption through Christ is likewise pervasive. Now, it's qualified, and we'll get there when we get there. But just remember, that's the comparison that he's making. We'll see here, the important first point, though, is that sin entered the world through the act of Adam. Now, it's important for us to understand that what he is talking to us, what he's teaching us here, is the offense of Adam, the sin of Adam, his disobedience, his transgression, whatever term you want to use, which is used in our text here. What he is saying here is that when he took a bite of that fruit, when he took that which Eve had given to him, that sin had an effect that was more than simply Adam had done something contrary to what God had told him. Now, it is true that that is the case, but it had a much more profound impact. The circumstances and the effect of it is that we learn here where the evil comes from. Where does evil among such as you and I are, where does it come from? Where does our sin come from? Where does that sin nature come from? How is it that this sin entered into the world? Now, if you listen to modern social commentators or you listen to philosophers, please don't. If you listen to people who have a veneer of biblical knowledge or Christian faith, they will say things like it was because of bad examples, it was because of lack of resources, bad education. All of these answers to this question, the scriptures say no. The Lord God of heaven and earth says no. It came through the fall and disobedience of Adam. You might say, well, what about Satan? What about Satan and those angels who followed him into perdition? Well, look at what the text says. It is particularly speaking about the world, the earth, this created order, the seen order, we might say. The question of Satan and his fall, and that's a different question. When it comes to you and to me, it clearly is speaking about the sin that arose in the lust of Adam's heart. And so it was, all who are his children, his natural children, we are likewise infected with the same sin. Now, that's not me saying that. That's what the scriptures teach here. And it wasn't because Adam had a bad example. He didn't have a bad example. His example, his teacher, was God himself. His companion, Eve, was made for him. And him also, he had a place in the life of Eve. Neither of them having sin at this time. But sin entered in the disobedience of Adam, and what? Death followed. Death followed. Death entered the world because of the sin of the first man. Now I want you to consider this for just a moment. Now each one of us here, each one of us have experienced it. We've lost loved ones, we've lost friends, we've lost neighbors. All of us have experienced it, some near and some far, some recently and not so recently. This is a true common experience. But I can remember when I first heard a pastor say what I'm about to say to you, and I was blown away by it. He said, death is not natural. Death is not natural. It is unnatural. That is not how we were made. And I struggled with that for a minute. I will admit, I went, oh, wait, but what? Everybody dies. What are you talking about? But as he explained and as I came to understand, death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. Death comes in because of sin. But even as our confession says, that Adam and Eve were made so that they could obey, so that they could do what God had said. But when they didn't do that, the promise of death, which is in chapter 2 of Genesis, the sentence of death was passed onto all. Indeed, as we look further into the next chapter, in verse 23, we find that the wages of sin is death. Again, it's repeated to us. It is the natural wage of disobedience and sin, but it is not the normal and natural way in which we were created. That is, mankind. And so when we read that death, that sin and death came into the world by the sin of one man, that is, Adam, and death passed upon all of us because of that, we need to understand the significance of what the Scriptures are teaching us there. How pervasive is the penalty for sin? Well, it is so pervasive that everyone dies. Everyone dies. Well, you might say, well, how so? Why is it such that Adam sinned and then now I am subject to death? I'm subject to this sin nature. Well, as the verse tells us, because all sinned, or all have sinned. More literally, all sinned. How can this be so? Well, it can be so because we all are in Adam. You might say, I don't understand. You might say, wait a second, that doesn't compute. What do you mean? Well, Adam stands in a unique place in the history of creation. He's in a unique place in human nature, we might say. So he is the head of the race. He is the head of the human race. He stood as representative for everyone that came after him. And so truly, it can be said that when he sinned, you also sinned. Now, there's an important distinction that the text makes later on, but we're not there yet. But it's important here. If we understand verse 12, this is where it begins. If we get this wrong, we're not going to understand the rest of it here. It is vitally important. It is a necessary thing that we understand the biblical principle of the part or the one standing for the whole. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard that before. Now, this is not how we normally think. It's somewhat alien to us, especially in our culture and in our time here. Now, we have examples of it in our culture. For example, we have in our country, constitutionally, a federal government. That is, it is representative. The part is standing for the whole as far as like the legislature. This is that same idea. Adam stands in the place of every human being. Every man, every woman, every child. Now, if we don't get this, if we don't understand this, then we're going to go off the rails in many parts of our understanding of the scriptures and in our theology. We're getting into some heavy theology here. So let us understand, first of all, that this principle of the part standing for the one is a biblical principle. And it's true whether we're talking about the people of God under the Old Covenant, the people of God under the New Covenant. It is the same in both. And jumping ahead here, as I said, we're going to get to it eventually, the part standing for the one applies to nothing less than Lord Jesus Christ's head of his redeemed race. See, it applies to that as well. That's the principle that he's introducing here. So let's understand that first. Secondly, the stark reality here is that in Adam, you and I are all, and all humanity, when I say all humanity, I mean all humanity, sinned actually and really in Adam. This isn't some word game or some play that's being made. You see, if we are to accept the fact, and we ought to, and we need to accept the fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all on our behalf, all the obedience of the law is fulfilled by our Savior, all that is necessary to be accomplished is fulfilled by our Savior, that is the same in the opposite, or the reverse, we might say, with Adam. All the failure is in Adam, and he fulfilled all that failure for you and for me. So let's remember this as we move along. The third thing, particularly in verse 12, is that we often soft focus, and I would say even literally, I mean this literally, soft focus. You know, the movie where it's a very tender moment and the picture of the face is all sort of fuzzy and sort of slightly out of focus, and it's supposed to maybe bring a certain kind of emotional response. You're supposed to be sympathetic to this kind of thing. We actually literally do this. You see it in art, for example. The reality of the damage done by Adam's transgression. Even now, as I think about artwork, for example, you think of being cast out of paradise. There's a famous painting of that. You can see Adam with his arm up. He's, you know, it's very artistic, and Eve there with him, next to him, and it's all very flowing, and the colors are pretty vibrant and stuff like this, and it's, who knows how accurate it is, I don't care so much, but it's all very romanticized. It was a disaster. It was a calamity. But we often, even in our minds, we soft focus the reality of the damage done by Adam's transgression. We don't like that. It's against who we are. And we turn the account into another version of a Shakespearean tragedy where, oh, we just say, oh, isn't that sad? Well, yeah, it's sad. Romeo and Juliet is sad. Hamlet is sad. A lot of people die. It's very sad. It's not just some sort of Shakespearean tragedy. Everything was irreparably broken. Everyone was completely alienated from their Creator. And the great enemy of death came into the world. It was a tragic, horrific thing. And that truth, the truth of Adam's fall, the significance of it, and the effect of that imputed sin. The apostle now takes this break and he says, okay, hold on, before I make my main point here, let's really dive into this. That's why he breaks off grammatically the sentence. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, in verse 13. I can remember for many years I would read Romans 5 and I go, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What law? What time? Wait a second. I don't understand. It was very difficult to understand. And so if you struggle with this, don't despair. I hope when you leave today you will have a better grasp. So this break in this grammar here, it introduces this long elaboration which extends all the way through verse 17. And what's going on here is it's the inspired apostle's burden to prove the previous point regarding the pervasive effects of the fall. That's, I think, at some level, Paul understands, certainly he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, but even personally, he understands what he has just written, what he has just taught, that he needs to pause. He needs to say, okay, let's really dive into this, because he knows that our natural reaction is to be repulsed by that, to turn away from it, to deny it. And so that's why I say here, this verse 13 is the proof of that imputed sin. So God had forbidden Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that was before the law of Moses. That was before the law of Moses, a long time before the law of Moses was given. And yet what we find is that there is corruption in the world even before the law of Moses. What kind of corruption do we see? Well, what we see is partly, at least, what is described to us in Genesis 3. There is corruption in the whole creation. Thorns now will appear where there was at one time lush vegetation. Thorns, it'll be difficult. There will be all kinds of difficulties both in labor and in relationships between Adam and Eve and between men and women. All these things are true. All that thing is definitely true. But it certainly is not everything. There was a general and pervasive corruption of who we are as human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam. And we know that because people died. You see, this is where my point of saying that sin is not natural, sin is the enemy, really matters. We know that people died. How do we know? Well, we know because Cain and Abel, one of them died violently, murderously. We know that Adam eventually died. We know that Eve eventually died. We know Cain eventually died, and Seth and Enosh, and all of them died. Well, how is it and why did they die? Well, if you're a natural son or daughter of Adam, you have inherited his corruption, and you've inherited his corruption because his guilt is imputed to you. And the proof of that is that people died even before the law of Moses was given. Because, as the text says here, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And this is where I would often lose track of Paul's reasoning. But his point is so powerful that that's probably why it escaped my comprehension for so many years. He's saying that if this weren't true, then nobody would have died until the law of Moses came. That's, in my own words, restating what he is saying in a different way. He's saying the proof of what I'm saying is true is that people died, and they died before the law of Moses was given. That means that there was something else at work other than simply the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai. I'm not going to spend too much time here on verse 13, and we're going to spend more on verse 14. So just here, a couple of things I want us to see before we move to verse 14. The first thing is that the first and irrefutable proof of what the apostles' doctrine is here, the doctrine is of imputed guilt, of Adam's guilt, is the reality of death even among those who have not sinned. You might say, well, wait, no, everybody has sinned. Well, the answer, my response to that is yes and no. Don't worry, I'll explain. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. Now, in the midst of the apostle at this point describing God's grace and describing his sovereignty and election, he says this, and not only this, But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now you understand what Paul is saying here. What he is saying that in a different context, in a different application, this is election, he's saying that God made the choice between Jacob and Esau before what? What does the text say? Before they had done good or evil. You see, we have to make a distinction in our biblical understanding, in our theology, about actual sins, that's one way that it's termed, and the inherited corruption we have, the tendency towards sin that is an inheritance from our father Adam. So can we say, for example, a child in the womb is innocent? Yes, we can say innocent of actual sins. Have they not been touched with the corruption and the imputed guilt of Adam? No, they have been touched. Now, without going too deeply into this, that is why, for example, there are stillbirths. Why is it that children die in the womb? They die in the womb because they are a natural child of Adam. That is the explanation for that from this perspective. And we might ask a number of reasons why. But death enters even into the womb because of the fall of Adam. Well, you might say, well, then what's the relationship of the Christian to death? Then why is it that I still die? If in fact I have been saved, if my sins are forgiven me in Christ, then why is it that I die? Well, I'm glad you ask, and I'm glad that the confession asks and answers that question. Why is it necessary for Christ to suffer death? That's where it begins, right? That's question 40, by the way, in Heidelberg Catechism. Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than the death of the Son of God. That is, the sentence of death that was upon you passed to him. Okay. Well, why was he buried is the next question, to show thereby that he was really dead. That's really important, because if he does not truly die, then you are not truly saved. Your sins are not truly forgiven. Because death is the wage of sin. Well, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Question 42. You see, death, the significance of death, is changed for the Christian. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. So we still die. We still die, but that is, rightly understood, one more step to our glorification in Christ. You see, here, right here in the midst of our text, and also in Hebrews 2, for example, I return to Hebrews 2, there's a lot of parallels. We see the glories of the one standing for the whole. The contrast here between Adam, the first Adam, and the second, we might say, Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10 say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, in his incarnation. We see Jesus, not with the eyes of the flesh, no, but we perceive him. You see, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death. Can you finish the verse? For everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, Christ's death, his sin-bearing, was all upon him, the one standing in the place of the many. And we glory in that. Every Lord's Day, we glory in that. In our private devotions, we ought to glory in that. It's central to the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ bore your sins, bore my sins, bore the sins of your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and his covenant promises to those who come to faith. Yes. He tasted death for all who are his. You see, he says, that is, the apostle says back in verse 14 in our text, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. There it is again. See, here he's starting to make the comparison, the point of this parenthetical statement here. He's saying, just like Adam and the pervasiveness of sin, the effect, him standing in that place for those, all those who are his, he says, he's giving us a hint here. It also applies to Christ. See, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. See, he's making a very strong, in fact, in a point that can't be refuted here about the truth of what he is saying. Death reigned. Death is still in the world. Therefore, there must be a law. There must be a sentence against it. And of course, there was, and there is. Now, we find in the scriptures here, look at verse 14 particularly, how it's expressed there in that first phrase. Death reigned. Death is pictured to us in this anthropomorphic, that is, it's like a king on a throne. Death reigned, and this king is powerful. This king is harsh. This king has no mercy. This king reigned. But there is a greater king. A greater king who has defeated death. The reign of death is now subject to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that death reigned over all. Not just Adam. It wasn't just Adam that died. But as the text says, even over those who sinned, who had not sinned like Adam had in the transgression of Adam. So the fact that he makes that distinction there is another proof of the doctrine that he's presenting. So what is the promise to Adam in chapter 2? I'm going to rely perhaps on your knowledge here and memory a little bit. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. To my knowledge, I haven't eaten any forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I haven't done that. Neither have you. And yet, the same effect is upon me as it was upon Adam in regard to death. You see, this is true regardless of who you are. Man, woman, child, infant. Your relationship to Adam in death is the same. Death still is in the world. And yet, Jesus Christ has come to cancel, to set aside that penalty of death. He says, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the type of Adam. That is, that thing that Adam destroyed, Christ restored. The disaster that had been brought onto the earth and to all of the created order, the disaster has now been turned into glorious victory through Jesus Christ. See, let's understand here something. Death indeed reigned, but even under the old covenant, there were glimpses of the gospel promise. Again, returning to the book of Hebrews, now in chapter 11, I'll remind you of verses 4 through 6 here in the list of all those who have come before us. Not all, but many of those who have come before us in faithfulness. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness. that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, you hear that? Enoch did not die, not in the sense that we would understand. It's mysterious, whether it's in Hebrews or whether we read about that in Genesis. He was no more. God took him. There we see a glimpse, right? Just a little picture right there of Enoch being taken up directly. A little glimpse of the promise. And with the coming of Christ, we find that that promise is even more fully revealed. In 1 Corinthians 15, this glorious chapter dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, there it is, the one standing for the many. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." You see the two, Adam and Christ, put next to each other. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The enemy of death. You see, we can return now even to what we confess together. Following what we already read in the confession, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? "That thereby our old man is crucified, slain and buried with him, that so the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving." You see, when that woman came to me that night in Kenya, when she expressed that, she says, "I'm so thankful that now I understand where sin comes from." Now you can say, yes, I understand better where sin comes from, but we can't stop there. Or yes, we can understand where sin comes from. We can understand in some measure the penalty and the price and the devastation of sin. But we also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, that he has taken upon himself that penalty of death, and that for you and me, we are free. You and me, we are free to live in joy. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, that truth still exists. But as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." He, standing for the one, died that we might live for him. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would give us better understanding of this that we have heard and what we read, that you might keep us from fleeing from this truth, but rather embracing it, understanding that it is the truth of who we are, both as children of Adam, but more particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted by his blood. Oh, give us joy in our hearts that we might live unto him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.